We have a very good number this evening, and I want to share the sentiments expressed by Brother Haefeli just a few moments ago in regard to my appreciation for your presence, especially to those of you who are visiting with us. I want you to know it is a great encouragement to me and an encouragement to the brethren here that you would take time out of your busy lives to come together with those of like precious faith and to study a portion of the Word of God together. We're going to be discussing the subject of denominationalism today. It is our prayer that as a result of the lesson this evening, you will perhaps be reminded of things you already know concerning the authority of God's Word. And it very well may be that there is someone in our number this evening who is not a member of the Lord's Church. It may be that you are a member of some Protestant denomination. We will define what that means in our lesson this evening. And I want to begin by saying that if there are things that we talk about tonight that disturb you, please understand that it is not our purpose to offend, but rather to instruct. And if there is anything that we do have to say that you are not in agreement with or sounds strange to you, you would be our friend to talk to us about these things, and we will give you an opportunity to do so. All you have to do is ask us after the lesson is over. And Brother Haefeli, myself, the other elders of this congregation, there are many who would be able to help you and to answer your questions, any questions that you might have. Before we talk about religious differences, however, it is important that we take some time to talk about what the standard is religiously. We have alluded to this already in our lessons yesterday, but I do think it is important that we talk about how it is that we establish Christian doctrine. And we will begin by asserting the fact that Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth. That is something that if we were to ask just about anyone who claims to follow Christ, do you believe that Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth? They would say, yes, of course he does. If you go so far as to say the words of Scripture, including the epistles, constitute Christ's will for us, as the Apostle Paul said, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, then you would have individuals who would agree with you on that point as well. Finally, if you were to quote John chapter 14, which John records our Lord saying, if you love me, keep my commandments. And he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. They would again go so far, at least in the beginning, to agree with you. Then why is it that there are so many different churches that exist today, each with their peculiar set of beliefs and doctrines, each with their own special type of worship or a different approach to religious service? And as a result of that, so much confusion, myriad divisions that exist in Christendom today. If all take as their at least lip service these statements as factual statements, that Christ has all authority, that the Bible constitutes the sum total for Christ or Christ's will for man, and that if we truly love him, we will keep his commandments, why is it that there is so much disagreement and so much division? And that's the question that people cannot answer. It is, in fact, unanswerable. What is, in fact, the case is that there are too many people who nominally name the name of Christ, but in fact do not express that proper love for him. While they will claim that they love Jesus, they are not keeping his commandments. And we will see that that is the case in our lesson this evening. In fact, the very basis of denominationalism that is practiced religiously today has no foundation, no basis in Scripture. It is only found in the minds of man. So I would like you to keep in mind this statement by Jesus in John 14, verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. We will continually going back to that premise as we talk about our lesson this evening. Now the second thing I want to make note of is that there is a call for us as children of God to contend for the faith. You find that pattern throughout Scripture. We find a number of examples of this. For example, Jesus exposed the Pharisees and hypocrites in Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 through 14. And by the way, in that particular Scripture, we find that the reason for their condemnation was that they were teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. They were engaging in activities for which they had no authority. God had not said they could do. They were not keeping the commandments of God. And so, though they claimed to be lovers of God, in reality they were not. They were hypocrites.
We also note in Galatians chapter 1 and also 2 Timothy 2 and other places in his writings, the Apostle Paul exposed the Judaizers and those who taught false doctrine concerning the resurrection. We find Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3 warning about false teachers. So there is a pattern of contending for the faith in Scripture. It is an interesting thing that there are so many who do not like to hear a contending for the truth of God's Word in our society today. It is not uncommon among the denominations that they will seek to minimize the differences that exist. They do not seek to alleviate the differences. They do not seek to reason together to come to a unanimity of truth and of belief, but they do want to minimize the import of the differences that they actually have. You find ecumenical movements and meetings where these various denominations come together, and the purpose of them coming together is to celebrate the union they have in Jesus Christ. And they will have some great meeting, and in that meeting, they will all agree not to talk about things that they disagree about, but to put forth a united front to the world. And then just as soon as those meetings are over, they go back to their own denominations, their own buildings, their own worship, and their own beliefs. And that's not true unity. That's not unity at all. We are called unity, and the only way that we can be unified is by doing as they did in the first century, as Jesus and the apostles did, contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And that charge that we have is the same as that which was accomplished by the apostles in the first century. Now that passage in Jude verse 3 reads as follows: "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Just recently, I wrote in a particular article my belief that we had a need, that there was a need for us to militantly stand for truth. And I just got an email just today taking issue with that idea, that concept. Where is it that we find authority for? Who is God appointed to be watchmen over His people? And that's amazing to me that some who call themselves Christians would think that we do not have the right, indeed the obligation, to stand for truth and to contend against error, when you see so much of that being done in the New Testament. Error equals danger. False teachers can bring about the condemnation of souls, influence individuals to be lost. The Apostle Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5 to be watchful in all things and to fulfill the work of ministry that he had been given. And that is indeed a charge that we all have, to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. There is that need today. There has ever been that need among the people of God to contend for what is right and to expose error. And that is what we will seek to do in our lesson this evening. When I look at the third verse of Jude's epistle, what seems to stand out to me is the contrast between the first section of that verse and the last section of the verse. It seems that Jude had an intention when he was writing to these individuals to write to them about the common salvation. Now that is an enjoyable thing to do. If I have an opportunity, and I will on Friday night to do just this, if I have an opportunity to preach the gospel to those of like precious faith, and talk about the inheritance that we have together, the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, that is a joyful thing to me. That is something I enjoy doing. When I can talk about the things that bring us happiness and the hope that lies beyond the grave, that's something that is truly a cause for rejoicing. And indeed, Jude intended to write to them about their common salvation, something that they could rejoice about. But there was some circumstance to wherein he found it necessary to write because of the false teachers that were spreading these false doctrines in his time and among those people. And he said, "I have to write to you instead to exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith, to fight for that faith, to stand for the truth of God's word." And as it was then and as it has ever been, there is that need today in the face of religious error without, and that is what we will term denominationalism as being this evening, as well as error that exists among the people of God. Wherever error exists, we must contend for the faith. There has always been that need, there always will be that need, and if there is a dearth of individuals in regard to contending for the faith, then error will win. We need to make sure we do not allow that to happen. Jude wasn't going to allow it to happen, and we ought not as well. And so in looking at these things, again, I would ask anyone who is in our audience who may hear some things this evening that they may not agree with or that they may have problems with, not to be offended, because our motivation is not a desire to just get in the face of individuals and tell them where they're wrong. No, our desire is to save the souls of men. Now, when we look at the example of the Pharisees, who were hypocrites, we look at the example that was mentioned concerning the Apostle Paul, who wrote about the Judaizing teachers. And in Galatians chapter 1, in verses 6 through 9, he said that's another gospel, a perversion of the gospel of Christ, a perversion of the good news, and as such could not save. When he talked about the resurrection and some teaching that the resurrection had already passed, and in so doing, they had overthrown the faith of some. We find that indeed there is a danger that exists when religious error is present. And the sentiment that is expressed so often among religious people, that God does not care what you believe. As long as you're sincere, God is going to accept your worship and accept your teaching and accept your faith, is absolutely not so. Religious error can condemn the soul. And that is something that will become abundantly obvious as we go through our lesson. And so I hope that you will not be offended, but I do not ask that you believe what I say just because I said it. There's a passage in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11 concerning the people in Berea, that they were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. When Paul and the others had gone into Thessalonica, they didn't like what they heard, and so they ran them out of town. But in Berea, they did not accept at face value what was being said, but they did receive the word with all readiness. And they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And that's all I would ask of any individual, is to look at what we have to say and find out whether the scriptures teach that it is actually so. If I cannot establish it from scripture, then you should not believe it. However, if it is established from God's word, then indeed we are all honor-bound as we serve God to accept what the Bible teaches. And so our assertion this evening is going to be that the current status of Protestant denominationalism as it exists in the world today, while it is indeed embraced by our society, it is not acceptable to God. And we will ask again and again, what does the Bible say? Does the Bible say that it would be acceptable to be a part of such a religious group, or is that something that we ought to avoid? Having established that, I want to point out the fact that religious division does indeed exist. In preparation for this lesson, I simply turned to the Yellow Pages in the Fort Worth Star, the Fort Worth Metroplex, Fort Worth Dallas Metroplex, the Southwestern Bell Yellow Pages. And here is a list, just a partial list, by no means exhaustive, but a list of some of the denominations that exist in the Fort Worth area. The Advent Church, the African Methodist Church, Apostolic Church, Assemblies of God, various Baptists, including the ABA, Bible Fellowship Baptist, Independent, Independent Fundamental, Missionary, Primitive, Reformed, Southern, Sovereign Grace. We go on, the Catholic, the Christian Church, Christian Science, Church of God, the Greek Orthodox, Jehovah's Witnesses, Lutheran, Pentecostal, Presbyterian, Seventh-day Adventist, all of these various religious organizations. Again, not by any means exclusive, but what we have here, in reality, is a church to suit every mindset and every personal preference. In the end, that is what it comes to. That what we have are individual churches that are tailor-made to appeal to whatever it is that you want out of religion. In other words, rather than making ourselves in the image of God, we have indeed remade God in our image. We want to worship a God who will allow us to do as we wish and worship as we wish. And we will find that that is fundamentally so as we continue in our lesson. Back in 1980, as I was graduating from high school, now kids, that's not very long ago. You can ask some of the older members of this congregation, they'll tell you the 1980 was almost yesterday. But I was graduating from high school in 1980, and there was a baccalaureate service, which is a religious service that is held for all graduating seniors. And there was a religious minister in Odessa, Texas, who prayed at the beginning of that baccalaureate service. And I don't know the exact words, it's been a long time, but the sentiment has stood in my mind for all these many years. And his prayer was basically this: God, I thank you that there are so many churches that exist today where each of us can find opportunities in churches that we are comfortable and pleased with as we offer worship to you. And that was the sentiment he expressed. Now, it was, in his mind, an appropriate sentiment, because after all, he was praying before a group of people who did not all believe the same. You might have some Lutherans over here, and some Baptists over here, and some Methodists over here, and they had doctrinal differences, so he was glad that there was the opportunity for each individual to attend the church of his choice. Well, I have an interesting idea. Why is it that we do not seek to attend the church of God's choice? Seek to believe what God would have us to believe, and seek to worship, not worship that we are comfortable with and pleased with, but rather worship that God is comfortable with. And some might say, well, that's a laudable idea, but it's not very practical. Well, I would assert to you that not only it is practical, but it is also something that is demanded by God. People say upon salvation, one should attend the church of his choice or find the Bible-believing church. Well, I could go back to that previous slide with a list of churches. You find any of them on that list, it would not say we are a Bible-believing church. Those kind of sentiments, again, are very popular in our culture today, but they are not the sentiments that are expressed in the Word of God, and that will become obvious as we continue in our lesson. In John chapter 17, the first passage I would want to present before you this evening, in verses 20 and 21 of the text, we find Jesus' prayer to the Father in heaven concerning those who would come after his disciples because of the teaching that they would establish in the earth. Now, I want you to note, in this statement, I do not pray for these alone, having reference to his disciples. A previous aspect or part of his prayer dealt with those servants of his. But he says, also for those who will believe in me through their word. That has reference to you and I. It is a direct reference to any who would come after the disciples, who would believe the disciples' words. And he says that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you. He called for unity. He prayed for unity. And again, what you have today, occasionally, are these great unity meetings, these ecumenical movements, which are not unity at all. When you look at a bunch of people that believe differently, that have different agendas, different ways of worshiping, different concerns, and they come together just once every 6 months or once every 3 months for this big unity meeting and then go back their separate ways, doing things a different way, can you honestly say that individuals like that are one as the Son and the Father are one? Well, that's ludicrous. That's obviously not so. There is division that exists there. There is error that is being taught there. There is not a unanimity, an agreement on anything. And that's not like the Father and the Son are. But what Jesus prayed for is that there might be unity, as Christ was one with the Father, and the Father was with Christ, so that the world may believe that you sent me. And I think we all need to understand and recognize that the sentiments of men cannot be reconciled with the prayer. Those things that we put on the board just a few moments ago, the chaplain's prayer at the baccalaureate service, and the idea that you should attend the church of your choice, that's not what Jesus wanted. Jesus wanted that we all be one. What happened in actuality, as you look at history, is that denominationalism gave, or the events which gave rise to denominationalism, basically began back in the 1500s. Not to say that the first denominations began in the 1500s. I would say that the first denomination, that is, a sect that was separate apart from the Lord's Church that we see established, or at least the most influential one, would be the Catholic Church. But the Catholic Church was well established by the 1500s. And there was a priest in the Catholic Church by the name of Martin Luther, who was very upset with some of the practices of the Catholic Church, most upset about the sale of indulgences. Now, there are technical ways of defining what an indulgence is, but basically, it is permission to sin beforehand. If you pay a certain amount of money to the Catholic Church, then you will receive forgiveness for your sin before you ever commit the sin. That's why it's called an indulgence. If you pay X amount of money, then you can indulge yourself in a particular sinful activity. Well, the Catholic Church needed to have St. Peter's Basilica built, and there was need for monies, and so in order to raise money for the church, there were bishops and others that were sent throughout the area, in Germany and other places. Germany, of course, is where Martin Luther lived, and they were selling the indulgences. Well, Martin Luther was an ethical individual and had a great deal of problem with this idea of indulgences as well as other things. And as a result of that, on October 31st, 1517, he nailed on the door of the Wittenberg Palace Church in Germany 95 theses, 95 premises, and he wanted to debate anyone who would debate him on any of those theses. Well, it wasn't too many people that really wanted to debate him, but they were willing to run him out of the Catholic Church as a result of what he stood for and what he was teaching and the division that they considered him to cause. I want you to understand that Martin Luther did not intend initially to break with the Catholic Church. He was protesting. That's where you get the term Protestant Reformation. He was protesting some of the monstrous perversions of the Church, and it is those protests that eventually led to the Protestant Reformation. When an individual identifies himself as a Protestant, what he is basically saying is the church of which I am a member is a church that began out of protest to Catholic practices. That's what Protestantism is. So when we talk about Protestant denominationalism, we are talking about all the different sects, all the different divisions, all the different churches that came about from a movement that was designed to reform the Catholic Church. Now, the premise of Reformation is something that falls far short of what there ought to be in regard to people of God. Reformers did not intend to restore the church to what is found in the Word of God, what is found in the New Testament, as people worship God acceptably according to the will of God. Rather, what they were seeking to do is reform the apostate church. And I want you to keep that in mind because it is very important. As we state, the premise of Reformation is false. Because in Reformation, much is left undone. If you find a body or a group that are teaching error, let's say there are 10 errors that are being taught, just to quantify for purpose of our illustration, and you decide that you want to reform that church or that group of people in their teaching, it very well may be that one or two or three of those errors are acceptable to you. You don't have a problem with those things. But there are seven of them that really give you trouble, and you want to change that. So you begin to reform that teaching. You get rid of the seven errors that you do not like, but you maintain the three errors that you don't have a problem with. It may be something that you enjoy. You have not restored the teaching that was as it ought to have been. You have simply reformed some of the egregious errors that have crept in. And that's the problem with Protestant denominationalism. There was much about the Catholic Church that indeed needed to be changed. But they fell far short because all they did was reform. They had not restored. And so Protestant churches today are pale imitations of the church for which Christ died. And again, it violates clear injunctions in Scripture. I want to go back to John chapter 17 for a moment and make note of something. The prayer of Jesus, the sentiment that was expressed, was indeed a desire for unity. And I do want to emphasize that that is what is being referred to in this phrase, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe. You might also note that last phrase in that text, that the world may believe in the Almighty God and that He was sent by God, the Son of God was. When you see today religious people with their conflicting doctrines seeking to evangelize the world, got a problem with that. Here you find one who is an agnostic or an atheist, one who's not a believer in God or doubts the existence of God. And so the Methodist comes up and the Methodist says, you need to believe in God. Well, what does your God teach? Well, we've got this Methodist discipline here, and we're going to go through all of the doctrines that are contained in that discipline. These are from God. And then a Baptist comes along, and the Baptist says, you need to believe in God. And he says, well, what does this God of yours teach? And the Baptist gets out his Baptist handbook, and he goes through the manual and delineates all of the things that are taught. Well, let's just take one example. The Methodist Church teaches that the baptism is performed or can be performed through sprinkling or pouring water over the head of an individual. That constitutes baptism and is acceptable to God. Well, the Baptists teach that an individual who has been sprinkled or has had water poured on his head has not been baptized. That the only scriptural means of baptism is through immersion. After all, the word baptizo simply means to dip or plunge or to whelm, and an individual isn't whelmed if an individual has water sprinkled on top of his head. Well, is God the author of confusion? Of course not. However, the agnostic, the atheist, because he sees contradictory practices, contradictory teachings, he comes to the conclusion that God either doesn't exist, or if he is a God that exists, he's not a God that I want to follow because he's a God of confusion. The reason why there is the need for unity is so that the world may believe that you sent me. And by the way, please understand that while we are making application this evening to denominationalism, the same things hold true, with regard to brethren who are in error. And indeed, that happens from time to time as well. And if we have disputes among ourselves, let's say if this congregation, there are individuals who are teaching error, and we do not expunge that error from our midst, and that leavening influence, that division that exists among brethren in a particular congregation, or in a particular area, that's going to keep the world from believing. That division is not conducive to evangelism. Division impedes the process of the preaching of the gospel of Christ. And so there must be that call to unity rather than division. The desire that is mentioned in John 17, as we alluded to earlier, is inclusive of all who name the name of Christ, even 2,000 years later. And so unity only comes if we are of the same mind. There are two passages I want to establish that make this clear. First of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. The Apostle Paul had problems with the church in Corinth because they were not speaking the same thing. He said, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you. But notice, you need to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And I've actually heard individuals say when Paul was talking about this here, he wasn't talking about doctrine at all. They weren't getting along, and he wanted them all to get along. Well, this phrase right here, the same mind, indicates a unanimity in faith, in what you believe, in what you stand for as children of God. And the people of God ought to believe the same thing. The Corinthians were divided because they were speaking different things, and he wanted them to be speaking the same thing. There's no testament passage of Scripture that teaches the very same principle. This is an eternal principle. This is a rhetorical question that was given by God to Israel. A rhetorical question is a question whose answer is obvious. When you ask the question is answered in the asking. You don't have to receive the answer. Everybody knows what the answer is. The question is this: can two walk together unless they are agreed? Do I have to answer that question for anyone who's here? Well, of course not. It's obvious that you cannot walk together unless you are agreed. That rhetorical question was coupled with a number of others. In Amos chapter 3 and verses 4 through 5, he asked the question, will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Well, those who are aware of lions will, of course, know the answer to that question. It is obvious. Or a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing. This is a simple one. Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth if there is no trap for it? Or an even clearer one. What about this? Will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? Well, these questions, to ask them is to answer them. They're obvious. And the same thing is true about this. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? But I want you to notice this premise that is established here is one that is antithetical to the entire concept of denominationalism. Individuals say it doesn't matter what you believe. Individuals say that we are all going to go to the same place despite our differences religiously. Individuals say that we are, in effect, all in fellowship with one another, walking together, even though we do not agree with one another. There are even brethren today who are saying that we can all walk together even though we are not agreed with one another. They say we do not have to have unanimity in doctrine. We can speak different things. In fact, they'll go so far as to impugn the ability of God to reveal himself to us and say there's no way we could be in agreement one with another in doctrinal issues. And in so doing, what they're saying is that we can walk together and still be in disagreement. And this passage, this premise, this entire concept indicates that that is simply not so. God has revealed himself to us, and as he has revealed himself to us, the idea of a revelation is something that is made known. And if God has made known something to us and we cannot know it alike, then there's something wrong. Either God did not do a good job of revealing himself to us, or God did not make us sufficiently well to be capable of understanding it, or I guess the only other possibility is some simply choose not to. And which are you going to believe? It makes much more sense to say, not that it's God's fault that we don't all agree, but it's man's fault. And if it's man's fault, then it is a correctable error. And indeed, that is something that God requires of us. To say that, well, yeah, God wants us to be all unified, but we can't be, is ridiculous. If God wants it, and God has set it up for us to be, then that is what we must aspire to. And I would assert that it is indeed possible for us to so do, if we go by the standard, which we will establish in a few moments. Now, concerning that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and also chapter 3, in 1 Corinthians 3 and verses 1 through 4, he said that you are carnal. The word carnal there, that idea of carnality, is fleshly, worldly. This idea of being not spiritual in your mindset. You're still carnal because you are divided. Well, denominationalism, according to Webster, is the emphasizing of denominational differences to the point of being narrowly exclusive, to be sectarian. That's the idea. I'm a Baptist because I believe Baptist doctrine. You don't believe Baptist doctrine, you believe Methodist doctrine, so you're a Methodist. I emphasize my Baptist doctrine, and that's what makes me a Baptist. You emphasize your Methodist doctrine, that's what makes you a Methodist. And so it is a sectarian idea when you are emphasizing, notice this, denominational differences. But you realize that people have redefined this today to where an individual who stands upon truth, upon the truth of God, and they say that he is being sectarian. That email that I was talking about that came to me today, that was the last thing that man made. He said concerning this desire that you're having, and that some like you are having to stand militantly for a defense of the truth, he said, I don't know much about the movement, but it seems divisive. How in the world can standing for truth be divisive? There's one way possible, and that is because you are standing for truth and someone else is not. And yes, the truth divides. In fact, some division is desirable. Jesus himself was divisive. Notice in Matthew 10 and verse 35, Jesus said, I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And someone would say, look at the audacity of this man. This man is seeking to come and to divide families. That's why he said. He said, I have come to do this. What do you mean by that? I have come to save men, and some men will refuse to be saved, so in my coming I will divide. That's the point that is being made. Truth divides. It has to. It separates those who will be saved from those who will be lost. You remember the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21 of the text. He said there is an antitype, a figure, which also now saves us. Namely, baptism. It is not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but it is the answer of the good conscience toward God. And he uses that. He says this is the antitype, where the type, that is the figure that was referred to, of which the baptism is an antitype, was the flood. And he said eight souls were saved through water. Now how can eight souls be saved through water? Well, it is because eight souls got in the boat, and the judgment of God, that water, separated those eight from the rest of the world. And in that way, the eight souls were saved through water. People talk today about baptism. And they say, how can you say that baptism is necessary for salvation? It is through water that we, who accede to the command to be baptized, we come up out of that watery grave, we are on the other side of the water, we are separated from those who have not yet been baptized. He that believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. That's what truth does. And every individual who is baptized, he leaves that group of people who are lost, and he joins that group of people who are called out of the world. And it is through the waters of baptism that one comes up and rises to walk in newness of life. That's the way it happens. And so truth divides. And so some division is desirable. I want to be divided and separate from the world. I don't want to be a part of the world. At one time I was in the world, but now I am separate and apart, a pilgrim in a strange land, a special people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and that's what I want to be a part of. So I want to be divided from those who are without. But division among God's people, division among those who name the name of Christ, is wrong. And that's why the very concept of denominationalism as it exists today is completely and totally inappropriate. 1 Corinthians 3, he said, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you're not able to receive it. Even now you're still not able, for you are carnal. There are envy, strife, and divisions among you, and you stand, you are carnal and behaving like mere men. When one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? When you talk about the division that exists religiously today, and again, we do want to make application, even among God's people, those in the Lord's church who cannot speak the same thing. And that's the primary application of this text. But any time there is division that exists, and people tell you, it doesn't matter, don't believe them, because it does. When people tell you that sincerity alone is enough, and God rejoices in that there are so many churches, don't believe them. Because the Apostle Paul says that's carnality. Division is wrong and division is sinful in the sight of God. I want you to think about the illustration that's found in the New Testament. I realize the somewhat primitive nature of the illustration there. I couldn't find any graphics to do what I wanted them to do, so I drew it myself. And this is the end result, so you'll have to bear with me in regard to it. But in Ephesians chapter 1, in verses 22 and 23, we are told, and I may have it up in the next slide, but we are told that the body is the church, the body of Christ. Christ is the head over his body, which is the church. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, we find the statement, there is one body. Now, you can do the math, one body, one church. It's pretty obvious. And when you look at the illustration, the church being the body of Christ and Christ being the head, it's a very simple thing that you see there. Everybody that I see who's in the audience this evening, all follow the norm. I don't see any multi-headed individuals. Now, you find on occasion some mutations. They don't normally live, but two-headed calf, you can go to just about any of those little museums on the side of the road in Texas or New Mexico, and you go in and hung up on the wall as a two-headed calf or a two-headed rabbit or a two-headed something. But there's a reason why they're stuck up on the walls, because they're not alive, because that's a monstrosity. That is a deformation. If you have many heads and one body, that's just not right. But at the same time, you will note that what denominationalism purports to be is numerous different bodies with a single head. You've got the Baptist Church, which is a body of Christ. You've got the Methodist Church, the Catholic Church, the Lutheran Church, all of them bodies of Christ, but they all claim that Christ is the head. And just as you would have a many-headed body as a monstrosity, you have a many-bodied head as the same. The entire illustration shows the absurdity of the concept of denominationalism as it exists today. Again, there is one body and one spirit, just as you're called and one hope of your calling. And so with regard to denominationalism, we have a plea that we want to make. And again, if you're here and you're a member of the Lord's church, keep these things in mind as you seek to reason with those who are without. First of all, understand this. What you find religiously today is confusion. People who do not speak the same thing. We mentioned just a few moments ago that there are many different kinds of Baptist churches. There is, for example, the primitive Baptist. There's the hard shell Baptist. There's the free will Baptist. And one of the things that sets some of these Baptist churches apart are different views with regard to the free will of man. Some say that man has free will. Some say that man doesn't have free will. Well, which is right? It's confusing, isn't it? God's not the author of that. If there is one thing that I could set forth for each of us this evening, is if you have two people, it doesn't matter if it's a Baptist, a Methodist, or two who call themselves members of the Church of Christ. If you have two people who are both preparing to be preaching the Word of God and what they teach is different, somebody is not following the will of God. Somebody is not in accord with God. And for anyone to come along and say, well, that may be so, but that's all right. It is simply not so. Because God is not the author of confusion. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 43. He is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And so whenever and wherever you see confusion, something is indeed wrong. Secondly, recognize this. Non-denominational churches are not the answer. And that's what you have today. especially, and I'm not sure exactly how it is in this part of the country, but it is very, very large in the South. You will have individuals who say, I'm not a member of any denomination. I am a member of the so-and-so rock church or some other non-denominational group. What these individuals do is they say, come to us. You can believe what you want to believe. You can have your own ideas, and we're not going to argue about those things. We're going to talk about the things we agree about. And we're just going to love one another, and that love is going to be sufficient to get us all to heaven. But there's some problems with that concept. First of all, they're teaching error. Anytime error is taught, it makes an individual a member of a sect. What a sect is a division, a separation. In Galatians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul said, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from the gospel of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but a perversion of the gospel of Christ. And went on so far as to say, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which was preached, let him be accursed. And what these individuals are saying is, you can preach what you want to preach and teach what you want to teach, and I will too. We're not going to be disagreeable. We're all going to come together and be unified. And that's non-denominational. Well, it may be non-denominational, but it is not true. They bring union. That's what they bring, not unity. And I would remind you of what is stated in John chapter 17 in the prayer of Jesus, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, so that the world might believe. Unity that we're talking about is not the agreement to disagree. Unity that is based upon the divine standard. There is a reason why at the beginning of our lesson we talked about the need to contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17 said that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete or perfect, thoroughly furnished into every good work. We have all we need in the Word of God. That's where the unity must come, in God's Word. The proper means of obtaining unity is by applying the same standard. I want you to look at one final passage in Matthew chapter 15 along these lines. And notice what Jesus said concerning individuals who would worship Him in vain. Vain worship. We talked about vanity, didn't we? What is vanity? Vanity is the soap bubble. It seems to have substance, but in the end it does not. It seems to have purpose, but in the end it does not. How many times has someone come up to you and they say, my spirit was moved the other night in our worship service because we had the organ playing, or we had the 10-piece band playing, and it was such a beautiful thing in the music, and everybody was raising their hands up in the air, and it was such a joyful and emotional time, and oh, my spirit was moved. Vain worship. It seems to people that there is something there, some substance there, but in reality there is not. Why is worship vain? Worship is vain because they teach as doctrine the commandments of men. The only way that worship can be acceptable worship to God is if it is done in truth. Jesus said God is a spirit, and those that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. They have to have the proper mindset, the love for God, the zeal. They must prostrate themselves before Him, kiss toward Him in the worship they offer. But that worship must be authorized by God. And when instead of God's will, we have instead the words of men that we follow, in our work, our worship, our teaching, whatever it may be, the worship is vain. It's unacceptable to God because it is not God's will but man's will that is being followed. In vain they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. We must refrain from teaching man-made doctrine. Instead, abide in the doctrine of Christ. Paul said in 2 Timothy 1:13, hold fast the pattern. Well, I'm not a patternist. You can have your Bible. I've got Jesus. Can't have Jesus without the Bible. Go all the way back to the beginning. If you love me, Jesus said, keep my commandments. That's what Paul was telling Timothy here. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard in me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And we will go so far to say, as John did, that whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Now you remember we talked about at the first part of our lesson the common sentiment that is expressed among denominational people today. Is that I believe different from you, I was brought up different than you were, I've got my way of looking at things and my way of interpreting things, and you've got yours, but let's just all get along, because it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you are sincere. Now look at that sentiment, and look at what the Word of God says. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God, and recognize this. It is only he who abides in the doctrine of Christ who has both the Father and the Son. We cannot accept individuals who will not hold to the truth of God's Word. The premise of denominationalism is faulty at its core. There are so many religiously today who claim to love Jesus. Oh yes, I love the Lord. And by the way, when I say the claim is made and yet the love is not true, do not think that I am in any way doubting the sincerity of those who adhere to these denominational practices, simply because you are not following the commandments of God. Because Jesus is the one that defined love. And he had individuals who said to him, Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonderful works in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Look at what we have done for you. And his answer to them, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. You see, Jesus is the one who defines what true love is. And true love is not holding your hands up into the air and looking up into heaven and say, Jesus, I love you. I don't have a problem with that if you're keeping His commandments. But that's what constitutes love for Jesus Christ. Many claim to love Jesus, yet they worship in religious organizations whose origins and creeds are for men. The churches do not do the work of the Lord. They do not respect the authority of Christ. And because they are teaching for doctrine the commandments of men, they are presumptuous, and they are self-willed in their teaching and their practice, and no man can be a part of that and be acceptable to God. Instead, we must heed Jesus. If you love me, he says, again, John 14:15, keep my commandments. Simple, isn't it? It's amazing how so many people just do not understand that. So many people are unwilling to accept the truth of these statements. You have thousands upon millions of people who this day sincerely say, we love Jesus. And yet they're in these organizations. And when you try to talk to them about the Word of God, they don't want to listen to you. And it is my prayer that whoever is here this evening will take into an honest and open heart the things that we have said tonight and recognize that the only way that you can be pleasing to God is not to worship Him the way you want to worship Him, to be a member of the church of your choice, and to believe as you want to believe, but rather worship God the way He wants to be worshipped. Believe what He teaches, and be a member of that institution for which His Son died. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. To the apostles He said, to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And the historian Luke records that 3,000 souls on the day of Pentecost did that, and the Lord added them to the church. He added to the church daily those who are being saved. That's the church of which we speak. It is one that has as its doctrine, not the Methodist discipline or the Baptist manual or the Catholic catechisms. It has as its doctrine the Word of God. It has as its worship those things that are revealed in the express commands and the examples of New Testament Scripture. The church that worships as the church worshiped in the first century. The church that teaches the same things that were taught in the first century. The church that engages in the work that the Christians in the first century engaged in, because that's what is authorized by God. And that's the church you need to be a part of. If you're not a part of that church this evening, you can be. You can do exactly the same thing that the Jews on the day of Pentecost did. You'll remember that they on that day were guilty of crucifying and having a part in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they said, men and brethren, as they were convicted of their sin, they said, what must we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And he said, if you do that, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promises to all. And he said concerning that later on, the historian, that those who did so, 3,000 that day were saved. And as those days progressed, each and every one who responded to that gospel call was saved. And what does it mean, saved?
They were a part of the called out, the body of Christ, the one church. And that's something that you can do this evening as well. If you're a member of the Lord's church and you need to respond to the invitation call, we extend it to you as well. We can assist anyone to answer that call at this time. We ask that you come. Well, together we stand and sing.